I would like to introduce to you my friend, Dr. Brian Tabb. He's the newly installed president of Bethlehem College and Seminary, which we help support and we love. He is the editor of Themelios and also a writer in there and in many other places. He team leads the third and fourth graders Sunday school. So that alone should get a lot of wow, right? He has a wonderful wife named Kristen, who's a dear friend of mine, and four children. I am so personally thankful for Brian. He is a place that I can go and ask questions. We chew on things together sometimes. We partner up on things, and I really appreciate his wisdom and his candor and his love for the Lord in all things. He has so much wisdom for us to share today, so please welcome Dr. Brian Tabb.
Thank you, Kirsten. What a delight to be with you today. I did this last night, too, so this is kind of take two, right? Let's open in prayer and then look to the source of wisdom, God's Word. Lord, we thank you that your Word is living and active. You have the words of eternal life. You have shown us who you are and your purposes in this world. And we want to trust you more, and we want to know you more by studying your word. So open our eyes, open our hearts to hear wonderful things in your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we get started today, I brought a few props. So, has anybody used one of these in the last day or two? A mirror? Yeah. We're going to have some mirror passages today in Job 27 and 28. And I also got these cool binoculars for my birthday. I haven't really had occasion to use them much, but I'm hoping to use them at the Grand Canyon this summer, so we'll see. Anyway, what do mirrors and binoculars have in common? They help us to see stuff, right? Mirrors reflect whatever's in front of them, like, do I have anything in my teeth? You know, this is the tool. But if you want to say, did you see that cardinal over there? You're not holding this up, right? It's like, where? You know, I want to see it. So binoculars magnify something far away. We're going to have reflecting and magnifying in our passage today. I want you to think about those as sort of two metaphors to guide our discussion of Job 27 and 28. Job 27 is concluding this long back and forth that is rather agonizing to read and a little confusing. We've heard lots from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and we will not hear from them again the rest of the book. We hear from Job and we hear from God here on out. So Job in chapter 27 is finishing his response to his friends. Friends turned accusers, perhaps. And then in chapter 28, he's going to step back and reflect. In chapter 27, he's holding up the mirror. In 28, he gets out the binoculars. And he looks out and he looks up. Let's look at chapter 27. I've titled this chapter Integrity or Bust on your handout. It opens with a really striking phrase that we only see two times in this book. The beginning of chapter 27, beginning of chapter 29. They both say, and Job took up his discourse and said. It's a very kind of formal, official sounding start to this chapter. That word discourse is interesting. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word can be translated parable or taunt or proverb, even. It's the name for the book of Proverbs. We don't have here, though, a short, pithy statement from Job like we'd expect in the book of Proverbs. We have poetry. We have this long, kind of meandering discourse of poetic, prophetic speech from Job. And again, as I mentioned, in chapter 27, he's really responding to his accusers. And then in chapter 28, he's stepping back and talking about wisdom. Chapter 27 has three main sections. First, in verses 1 through 6, we see a stress on Job's innocence. I'm going to talk about why he's so interested in maintaining his innocence. In verses 7 through 10, we have an imprecation, a prayer of judgment on his accusers. And then in the remainder of the chapter, we have Job instructing those that had come to teach him. So, innocence, then imprecation, then instruction. Verses 1 through 6. Job insists he is conscience-bound to maintain his integrity. He feels so strongly about it that he makes an oath. As the Lord lives. As God lives, in verse 2. Do you see that? This is about as emphatic as he can say, I really am telling the truth. It's kind of like in an official occasion, like giving testimony before a jury or a president being sworn in. They swear on the Bible as a high authority. So here, Job is reaching for the highest authority he can, God himself. As God lives, I'm telling the truth. Now, this is interesting because in some ways, God is the source of Job's problems. He has permitted all of these hard things to happen in Job's life. He's taken everything away, and Job knows it's not just random circumstance, but that some way, the God that he fears is behind all of this. That he does not curse God and die, like his wife counsels him unhelpfully. Instead, he knows he has nowhere else to go. It's like, I'm still appealing to God, and I'm maintaining my innocence. His solemn vow here has three resolutions. First, he says, I will not lie about my situation. You see that in verses 3 and 4. My lips will not speak falsehood. Next, he will not agree that his friends are correct. They are not telling the truth. Far be it from me to say that you are right. And then third, he will hold fast his integrity until he dies. This is a mirror passage. Job's holding up the mirror and he's saying, I don't see things the way you see it. Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, you have not spoken rightly about me. Why is he so insistent that he is right? Is he just self-justifying? Is he puffed up with pride here? There might be a tinge of that. But actually, we need to keep in mind that everything has been taken away from Job. He has lost everything except his integrity. Everything except his good name. And furthermore, when these friends have spoken things that aren't true about him, they're also bearing false witness about God, Job's God. Remember, the opening of this book said that Job feared God and turned away from evil. And in the last chapter, God is going to rebuke his friends and say, you haven't spoken rightly about, actually not Job, you haven't spoken rightly about me. So that's why Job responds as strongly and stridently as he does in these verses. And that leads to his prayer of judgment, the imprecation in verses 7 through 10. An imprecation is a prayer that calls for divine judgment on an enemy. We see some of these in the Psalms. We see them in the book of Revelation. You know, Lord, draw your spear and javelin and hurl them at my enemies. Break the teeth of the wicked. Like, what do we do with these sorts of verses? How are these in the Bible? How did these make the cut? Well, we need to keep in mind that these aren't just mean passages. It's not just about getting even with your enemies. Underneath these sorts of prayers is a deep sense of God's justice. A deep sense that God will not let evil go unchecked forever. That some way, somehow, in the end, God is going to make it right, really right. And that is actually really good news in this world where so much that passes for justice feels so unsatisfying, doesn't it? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Abraham said. That's underneath these kinds of prayers. And Job is not here getting vengeance on his enemies. He's not picking up stones to hurl at Zophar. He might have wanted to. He's saying, God, will you deal with them? You know. You know what I'm like. That's what these verses are all about. Let my enemy be as the wicked. Who is Job's enemy here? He doesn't say, may you be as the wicked. May you be cut off. He doesn't name names. But who are those people that have been rising up against him? We know at least three. The people that came to comfort him, they have become his enemies. They've become his accusers. And in doing so, they have aligned themselves with the great accuser of the brethren. They are doing the work of Satan as they are speaking things that are not true of Job. Think about Eliphaz's statements in chapter 22. He says, Job, is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. You've withheld water from the thirsty. You've withheld bread from the hungry. You've sent widows away empty. Is that what Job's done? Job's like, your perception is really off. That's not true at all. Eliphaz isn't reflecting the truth about Job. He is projecting his own ideas about what Job must have done to deserve all of the calamity that has come upon him. Eliphaz has plugged it into his theological formula. Job's life is an absolute disaster. We know God is just, therefore, Job must have done the most heinous evil imaginable. I didn't see it, but it has to have happened. And we know from this book that it is much more complicated than that. Job is maintaining his integrity before God. We know that he fears God and turns from evil. And we know that his life is a disaster. And he doesn't know why. And his friends have not helped. And unless they change their ways, they are in danger of being treated as the wicked, as God's enemies, being cut off forever. But you know what? Even though that's what his friends deserve, that's not what God gives them. At the end of the book, God rebukes them for not speaking rightly. And then he says, I'm going to have Job pray for you and I'm going to forgive you. He doesn't give them the justice that they deserve. They get mercy. This leads us to Job's instruction. In chapter 6, he said, teach me, friends, and I'll be silent. And then after round upon round of not very helpful teaching, Job is the teacher now. Verse 11, I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? They're like, we're looking at the same thing. What is wrong with your sight? Why have your insights turned to vanity and folly? You need instruction, O wise teachers. So that's what Job gives them. And he teaches them about what happens to the wicked. Verse 13 is sort of the summary of this section. This is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. And then he talks about how their children will be lost. And their possessions will be lost and they'll be swept away in terror. There's two surprising things about this section. One, it sounds a lot like some of the things that his friends have said. Some verses are almost word for word Zophar in chapter 20. And second, and perhaps even more startling, what Job describes about the fate of the wicked sounds almost autobiographical. Here's what commentator Dwayne Garrett says. Remarkably, the lessons Job cites closely parallel his own experience. His account of the fate of the wicked man begins with all his children being slain, and it ends with the man being blasted by a whirlwind. And that's the very same thing that we read about in the opening of Job. The windstorm knocks over the house, and all of Job's friends are lost. He has lost everything. His life, even though he fears God and turns from evil, looks a lot like what he says will happen to the wicked. What do we do with that? The intense suffering of the righteous God-fearer Job does not fit his friend's straightforward paradigm that God gives good things to the good and punishes the evil. The formula breaks down with Job. He holds fast to his integrity, but he is also seeking answers to his dilemma. He wants to know why things are the way that they are. And thus far, God hasn't told him, and his friends were utterly unhelpful. Job needs to exchange the mirror for the binoculars, because it is not working to look at his problems, or even to ask his friends to help him look at his problems and figure them out. He needs to look out and he needs to look up, and that's what happens in chapter 28. This is a powerful poem that is all about wisdom. It's rather unique in the book of Job. We don't see the back and forth dialogue here. It sort of stands on its own. The tone has shifted from this sort of embattled debate to a contemplative pondering about how the world works and what wisdom is all about. This poem talks about where wisdom can be found, what it is truly. It has three main sections. Verses 1 through 11 talk about hunting gold. And you might wonder, why is he spending 11 verses talking about mining? We'll talk about that. Verses 12 through 19 are about hiding wisdom. And then the rest of the verses are about showing God. So hunting gold, hiding wisdom, showing God. And before we mine the riches of these verses, I want to make a few comments about wisdom in the Old Testament. There's at least three different senses of the word and the concept of wisdom. And getting our minds around that is going to be helpful for making sense of these verses. The first kind is summed up well by Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. This is how to live. This is right behavior that is keeping with a right view of God. The Proverbs and wisdom literature are all about this kind of wisdom. A second kind of wisdom is sort of human skill, like the wisdom that is involved when people weave the tapestries for the tabernacle or fashion the bronze instruments for the temple. The Bible says that those craftsmen have wisdom and understanding to do that work. And the third kind of wisdom is the most mysterious. It's the sort of wisdom that is behind God creating the world. Like Job 38 says, God numbers the clouds with wisdom. This is talking about the secret plans and ways of God Almighty, the only wise God. We see all three of these kinds of wisdom in Job 28. Verses 1 through 11 don't use the term wisdom, but they are describing that sort of human skill and creativity and ingenuity, particularly in pursuit of treasure as they're hunting for gold. In this part, Job's not looking up yet, but he's looking out. He's extending his gaze around the world. How's the world work? What does he see people doing? And he sees people going to tremendous lengths to find the most precious objects. Gold, silver, jewels, and other valuable resources are all mentioned in this chapter. What do people do to get them? They enter places of gloom and darkness and fire. They move mountains. They cut channels in rock. They dam up streams. They take great risks in pursuit of great rewards. They're stretching their human ability and courage to the very limits. People still do that today. I learned this week that there is a mine in South Africa that has a shaft that goes down 2.5 miles into the earth. It's the deepest gold mine in the world. Think about all the billions of dollars of investment and the world-class team of engineers and geologists and technology experts that have worked together to figure out how to go 2.5 miles in the earth in search of gold. And then they send courageous miners down, and they endure sweltering heat over 140 degrees Fahrenheit. It's the temperature of the rocks. They endure tremors, about 600 a month, earthquakes, all to get the gold. And they're planning to make it deeper. Now, why does Job spend all these verses talking about mining? This is an analogy. This is a setup for what comes in verses 12 through 19. If gold is that precious, how much more wisdom? Gold is precious, but oh my, wisdom. The wisdom of God. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Literally in Hebrew it says, but wisdom, where is it? And he says that again in verse 20. Wisdom, where is it? It's that question that really guides this whole chapter. Where is wisdom? Here, though, Job does not make the sort of argument that we see in Proverbs. You should search for wisdom and value it more than gold and silver. That is true. But actually, Job's making a slightly different point here. He's saying, you can go to great lengths, you can search to the ends of the earth, and you might find treasure, but you won't find wisdom there. No amount of human skill and creativity and courage and ingenuity can get below the surface and uncover the why that is behind this world. The great answer that God has hidden behind the curtain. You can't penetrate that on your own. God is God, and you are creatures, and it is up to God to reveal what He will. God's secret plans, God's amazing wisdom cannot be bought for any price. It cannot be found under any rock. It is up to God alone to reveal it when and if He wants. Now, if all we had was those verses, might be a little discouraging, right? Gives us a little bit better news in verses 20 through 28. Showing God. He starts out again with the hiddenness of wisdom in verses 21 and 22. But then the turn comes in verse 23. This would be the one to underline, probably. Look at it. God understands the way to it. He knows its place, speaking of wisdom. After showing how empty human beings come up in their search for wisdom, he's like, God knows where it is. God can show the way. He talks about God's sovereign power over the weather. Now we Minnesotans like to talk about the weather. I think most people like to talk about the weather. We like to check the weather on our smartphones, and none of us, even with all of our satellite technology and computer modelings, none of us can control the weather. That's up to God. And we see that afresh in a few chapters when he answers Job out of the whirlwind. No accident. Look at the activities of God in these verses. It's remarkable. He understands and knows, verse 23. He looks and sees, verse 24. He gave and apportioned. He made a decree. And then in verse 27, rapid fire. He saw it. He declared it. He established it. He searched it out. And then he said. And at this point, we're expecting the mountaintop revelation, right? After all of that building to the climax, what did he say? He's pulling back the curtain. He's going to say why. He's going to give the answer. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. It's very normal sounding. It's very sort of typical of the Bible. We know this. This is like all over Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture. We were expecting more, maybe. But, you know, this is true. This is good. Job believes this. That is why the opening verse of the book of Job describes him as a man who fears God and turns from evil. That's why God himself twice says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He fears God and turns from evil." What does it mean to fear the Lord? For the believer, this does not mean, I'm afraid of him. It's the Lord. This is the covenant name of God. It's knowing him, who he actually is as he's revealed himself. But this is not trifling with him. This is not assuming him. This is living in reverent awe of God and submitting to his ways. And Job does that. He has this kind of faith-filled fear of the Lord. Even though he doesn't understand why, he still says, "You are God, and I will stand in awe of you." Job wants the answer to his perplexing problems, but he's not told why. But he does something really important. He lifts his gaze and he considers not just his problems staring at him in the face, but he says, "I need to look out and I need to look up. I might not understand fully why, but I know who I should live for. I know who I should trust, even when I don't understand this world. Even when my life seems like a mess, I am going to fear the Lord and turn from evil. Because that is what God has revealed." So to recap, chapters 27 and 28 take us from Job's final defense with his friends and then his deep contemplation about the great lengths that people will go to find treasure, the hiddenness of the greatest treasure, God's wisdom, and God's disclosure of some wisdom for his people to live by. That's what we see in these chapters. We haven't yet found the answer, the great why. It actually doesn't come in this book. But we learn so much about God along the way. We are left wondering, though, why is Job's life such a mess when he has seemingly done things the right way? Why has it worked out for Job like this? What's God's plan in all of this? The Creator has not fully disclosed all of the why to his creatures, but he has called us to fear him and turn from evil. We just can't penetrate that far with our sight unless God reveals it. The apparent contradiction and tension in Job's situation, fearing God, turning from evil, and experiencing the sort of calamity that would befall the wickedest sinner, offers us a preview of coming attractions in the Scriptures. It is pointing us to the life of Jesus Christ, who is going to fill up this pattern of the righteous sufferer. Jesus Christ the righteous, the only one who was truly innocent, the only one who was truly blameless, died the worst death, undeserved, to save sinners like us. It is in Jesus Christ that we see, finally, the answer that Job was longing for. The answer that Job's friends did not reveal. The answer that God was preparing to make known in the fullness of time. Our perspective on suffering and on all of life is shaped by our understanding of Jesus Christ. We could say that it is cruciform, it is cross-shaped. And Job is preparing us for that wonderful reality. Paul calls Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. A wisdom that looks like foolishness to the world. And yet, in Jesus, we see our great answer. He is the Redeemer for whom Job longed. He is the mediator that Job needed to stand before him and God. He is the true friend and sympathetic comforter that Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar certainly were not. He is the wisdom of God in the flesh. And nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth can separate us from God's love for us in Jesus. So as we close, consider again the mirror and the binoculars. If a mirror reflects our current situation, the binoculars remind us to look up and to look out for help in time of need. And here I'm reminded of the wise saying from an old Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, who said, "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely." Get out the binoculars, friends, and look up and look out and see your suffering, risen, kind and merciful Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we marvel at your wisdom. Even as we still wonder, like Job, why? As we endure trials of various kinds in this life. We thank you that you have sent your Son as our great answer. And we want fresh grace to trust him more through whatever trials you send our way. Grant us fresh help, fresh faith this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.